pray to be with you once again. Many of you know, coming from Canada, we were prohibited from traveling in many places, and for some reason Pennsylvania was on that list. I think it was the whole USA. But we weren't allowed to, we probably weren't allowed to come here, but then they didn't allow us back into Canada. And so you wouldn't want to be stuck with us forever, so we couldn't come for the last 2 years. We're thrilled to be here, back with you. Again, we've always enjoyed our times here at Greenwood Hills, and I look forward to a wonderful week with you this week. And I trust that as we look at the Word of God, we'll be encouraged. Now, as you see from your handouts, we're going to look at some prophetic topics, prophecy, this week. There was a time when prophetic studies were probably more prevalent, and there was more interest than there is today, perhaps. There has been a decline over the last 20 or 30 years. I think when I was younger, and that was in the previous millennium, there was probably a little more emphasis on prophetic teaching. I grew up in an assembly in Toronto that had a very strong emphasis on prophecy. But there's great value. And I think there's two verses in Scripture that tell us the ongoing value of the study of prophecy. Now, it's just for knowledge. We know, of course, that knowledge puffs up. And so that's of no value, just to know things. But Peter talks about the day star rising in your heart. I don't know if you've looked at that phrase and wondered, well, how can a day star rise in your heart? How is that possible? You see the day star, the morning star, in the morning, the last visible star before the sun rises. But how can it rise in my heart? What the implication is that the hope of his coming burns bright within you. So I trust that as we look at this topic during this week, that would be the outcome. That the hope of his coming would be more real. That blessed hope would grab us if we live in the light of it. John, in his epistle, talks about the fact that everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So the thought is that we live in the hope of his return. It affects our lifestyle here below. We live in the anticipation of his return. So I trust that as a result of what we look at this week, in a practical way, those things would be true. The hope of his coming, the day star will burn bright in our hearts, and that we would live a life that's more pure and sanctified in light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John 2:28, he talks about not being ashamed before him at his coming. I trust that all of us live in the good of that thought, not to be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, when we think of prophecy, there's a lot of different opinions, theologies around today. I just want to sort of give a bit of a framework so you know where we're coming from and where we're going. But there are various theologies, we might say, on one side of the spectrum that believe that God is finished with Israel. He's done with Israel. And that now he's just dealing with the church. So those views would say that in the Old Testament, Israel was God's people, they rejected Christ, God has set them aside, and now he's only dealing with the church. And they would look at the prophetic passages, some of which we will look at, and they would say that, no, they don't apply to the future, they apply to either the past or the present. The large word is preterist. Some of them. You should never use a big word of a diminutive one would do, but preterist just refers to what is past. And so there are people that believe that, for instance, Matthew 24, all of that happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so there are full preterists, those that believe that it's all over and done, and then there are partial preterists who believe that, yes, it started then, but now we are in both the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. There's nothing more to come after Christ returns, but we're in the midst of that now. so they look at these passages about Israel and the future, and they use a method of interpretation that's usually referred to as allegorical. They look at it and say, well, even though it says Israel, even though it's talking about the land, even though it mentions Jerusalem and it mentions these other nations, it mentions things that are going to happen, that's not literal. That just, we take that allegorically. It's really a battle between good and evil. And ultimately, good is going to triumph. And Christ will come back, and that'll be the end of everything. And so, people that hold to a reformed theology would believe that. All millennialists believe that. Postmillennialists believe that. Today in North America, especially perhaps in the U.S., there is a very prominent theological stance referred to as Seven Mountain Mandate or Seven Mountain Theology, where a number of people, especially from a certain denominational segment, believe that if Christians could only take over everything, government, education, entertainment, economics, family life, if Christians were all in a position of power, the world would change, Christ would come back again, and that would solve all the problems. And there are many sort of prominent TV evangelists in the U.S. who would be proponents of that particular point of view, that somehow if Christians could take over in all those roles, things would improve to the point where Christ would come back again. About 150 years ago, a prominent theology was called Dominion Theology. A very similar idea, that if somehow Christians could change the world, Christ would come back again. Dominion Theology sort of failed after World War I. People realized the world's not getting that much better. And so it went out of favor. So on the other side, the view that I think most of us would have, and certainly in terms of the background of assemblies, would be a dispensational view. And that is that we would believe that God has given man a stewardship, and he's through the ages worked out that stewardship, where he said, here's what's demanded of you, and time again, man has failed under that stewardship. So whether it was human government that was established after the flood, or it was under the promises given to Abraham, or under the law in the Old Testament, or even now in the age of grace, people refuse to turn away from what God is asking of them, that stewardship that he demands. And so we would believe that God is not finished with Israel, that the promises that were given to Abraham in Genesis 15, Genesis 22, will come true in a literal way, that God is not finished, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come to earth again. There will be a millennial kingdom. He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound. So, as dispensationalists, we would believe that we take these prophecies in a literal way. That is, we recognize that there's figures of speech, there's poetic language, but we take it literally as referring to Israel, referring to the things that will happen. So those are sort of two contrasting views. Of course, we're going to look at things from a dispensational theological position. Now, let me just say that as we go through this, even within dispensational theology, there are differences of opinion. People vary. Some people believe in a pre-trib return of Christ. Some people believe in a mid-trib. Some people believe in a post-trib. And so there are various opinions even within what we call dispensationalism. My view, and we'll try to support that as the week goes on, is that the Lord Jesus Christ will come before the tribulation starts. And after he comes and takes the church out, then there will be a period of judgment on this world, and God will again deal with the people of Israel. Now, I might say, too, that as we go through this, obviously there's going to be questions or perhaps problems. Perhaps I don't cover things clearly enough. So feel free to approach me, just ask whatever questions you'd like, and I'll try and answer them. If I can't answer them, I'll give you over to Bruce, and he will take care of them. But just feel free. If you feel it's something that everybody would benefit from, just write it down as a question and hand it in to me, and we'll try and deal with it in one of the meetings as well. So tonight we're going to start with a framework. Most of what we're going to look at this week is in the New Testament. I want to start tonight in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, looking at a framework, a calendar that God gives us in the book of Daniel. One of the things that God declares several times in the book of Isaiah is that he has the ability to foretell the future. He challenges the people of Israel who are into paganism and idolatry to ask the idols, to ask the pagan gods what's going to happen. And in contrast to that, God presents himself as one who can tell the future. One of the great proofs, I would say, of the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture is fulfilled prophecy, where God has declared these things are going to happen, then in miraculous ways they come true. And so God knows the future. And so here in Daniel chapter 9, he gives us a prophetic calendar, an outline of what's going to happen. So we'll read from Daniel 9 in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed or determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So those six things that are mentioned all have to do with Israel. And when we think of history, biblical history, it revolves around Israel. Biblical prophecy revolves around Israel. It really is the center of the world, the center of God's attention. He never mentions in Scripture, far as we know, the U.S. or Canada or Britain or Russia, well, perhaps Russia, but China. He doesn't mention those nations. Everything revolves around the Middle East and around Israel. And so he gives us a panoramic view of his dealings here with Israel. And the last one at the end of verse 24 was to anoint the most holy. The fact that one day the most holy place, as perhaps we referred to, will be consecrated once again. So today we think, well, how can that happen? We look at that Temple Mount, and there's the Dome of the Rock, and there's a mosque. Over on the other side, we wonder, well, how is this ever going to happen, that there'll be a temple up there? Every time the Jewish people try to do anything on that mount, there's a riot. But somehow, in some way, this is going to happen. And God says, that most holy place will be anointed or consecrated once again. So it has to do with Israel. And then he gives us this time frame. This chart of time. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it will be of the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. But he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolator of the desolator, the one we'll be talking about. And so here there's a time chart, a time frame. He talks about 7 weeks, he talks about 69 weeks, or 62 weeks, 7 and 62, 69 weeks, and there's still another week not accounted for. But in here he gives a starting point for the 69 weeks. First of all, the 7 weeks, when the things are going to be built, to restore and build Jerusalem, and then another 62 weeks until the Messiah comes, the Prince. And after that period of time, in verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off. So, here's a starting point. Now, there are two possibilities, and two great scholars have presented two possibilities. So, Robert Anderson was a British detective. He worked for Scotland Yard. He was actually the investigator on the case of Jack the Ripper. He was an assembly in London, England. And he invested a lot of time and energy and effort in biblical study. He wrote a number of books. He wrote Daniel and the Critics Den. And perhaps his most famous book is The Coming Prince. And he got that title from this passage, the middle of verse 26, the Prince who is to come, the coming Prince. He gives a starting date for this 69 week. This starting date would be March the 1st, 445 B.C. And he takes that from the edict that was given in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, where the king told Nehemiah he could go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so Sir Robert Anderson started there and he worked it out. And if you follow the number of days he used, opposed to years, he used 173,880 days. The mathematicians can work that out into terms of years. But his end date was then in April of 32 AD. So his 469 years started in Nehemiah 2 and ended on Palm Sunday in the year 32 AD. The other possibility is presented by an American theologian who is perhaps the greatest Old Testament scholar of the last 60 or 70 years, Gleason Archer. He gives a possibility from Ezra chapter 7, verse 9, as a starting point. This starting point is 457 BC. So there's a variation. And he takes that to an end point in September of 26 AD, when the Lord Jesus Christ would have been baptized. That allows for the fact that 3.5 years of public ministry, the crucifixion would occur in AD 30. So those are two possibilities. I know dates are something that'll flow out of your mind very quickly. The only date you're interested in is somebody taking you to the tuck shop for a treat. But the chronology is interesting in the fact that there is a starting date and an end date when Christ was on earth. Now, it would seem that very few people recognize this. The wise men came from this area of the world where Daniel was prophesying from. How did they know that this star, whatever emanation was there in the sky, was leading them to a place in Israel where the king of the Jews would be born? I don't know if you've ever sort of thought about that rationally or tried to figure out how did they possibly know that they were to take this journey. Very perhaps 18 months to 2 years. They didn't get there at the birth of Christ. And Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus were in a house by the time the wise men arrived. Herod had children, boys under 2 years old, killed. So it's probably an 18-month journey that they took. How did they know? Well, they had this prophecy. In Israel, Simeon, it would seem, had an inclination that the time was right. Anna was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And certainly when Herod asked about where he'd be born, the wise men, the scribes came up with Bethlehem. But this chronology is here, but very few, it seems, understood or lived in the light of it. I think the application would be, as we look at the events we're going to look at this week, think of where this world is, how many Christians are living in the anticipation soon return to Jesus Christ. Thessalonians, Paul could say of them, and commended them for their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Commended it. You ever thought of that? How was that hope seen? How would you know? Well, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They lived 2,000 years ago that the hope was evident in their life. people have this prophecy much more detailed, much more specific than anything we have. And yet it seems that only 5 or 6 people live in the light of what was going to happen. And so I trust that, like I said at the start, when we look at this, we affects how we live and our anticipation of coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he talks about the Messiah being cut off. And then he talks about this other person, the people of the prince who is to come. And this is a character that's going to occupy some of our thoughts this week. We usually refer to this man as the Antichrist. The word anti has the thought of against, but also the imitation Christ. The one who comes in the place of, we'll see that people will accept him and receive him because of the way he comes, because the fact that Satan is behind him, promoting him, giving him special powers and unique abilities. And so, when you look at the book of Daniel, there are some other indications about this man. So go back to chapter 8. Verse 21, Nailbone is the king of the Greeks, and a large harness between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the fourth that stood up in his place, 4 kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now this is an amazing thing. You think of Daniel's writing perhaps almost 200 years before Greece conquered Persia. And then he talks in this chapter about Persia, about Greece trying to over Persia. But then he also talks about that empire being divided into 4 segments, 4 parts. Of course, the notable horn that came up first was Alexander the Great. He is the one that defeated Persia. He had a son. That son never got to rule and reign. He had 4 generals that divided the kingdom among themselves, and each took a part. And the 2 that are notable in Daniel become Egypt and Syria. And so, how did Daniel know? Not only that Greece was going to conquer Persia, but ultimately the Greek Empire was going to be divided into 4 parts. The critics look at this and say there's no way that there's one Daniel who wrote this. There had to be 2 Daniels. One who wrote the first part of the book, and then one who wrote the second part of the book after the fact, because it's too accurate. Especially when you get to chapter 11. Things he predicts and prophesies are just too accurate. So the critics say there's no way, it's impossible that Daniel could have written this, that the singular Daniel, one Daniel, wrote the whole book because it's too accurate. And so he talks about this empire being divided into 4. And ultimately, we'll look at a few moments, but one of those out of those 4, a man arises after a number of generations by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he becomes, we might say, the antitype of the Antichrist. He comes on the scene and does things with regard to Israel that sort of mirror or predict or picture what the Antichrist will do in the future day. So, again, you have this sort of pattern. You have that in Scripture quite often, don't you? You have David's familiar friend betraying him, Ithabel, betraying him. We ate bread together, then that's the Lord together, he lifted up his heel against him. Then you have Judas doing the same thing. You have a pattern there in Scripture, and then it's worked out. And so, Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the stage and sees the pattern of a man that is coming. And so, verse 23, and in the latter time of the kingdom and the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, he shall prosper and thrive, he will destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause to seek to prosper under his rule. He will exalt himself in his heart. He will destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of priests, prince of princes, and he shall be broken without human need. So this is going on to talk about the Antichrist. But it starts with this thought of Antiochus Epiphanes. epiphanies we thought manifest. And so you can imagine what he thought of himself. Apparently, behind his back, he was called something else, Epiphanes, the madman. But the name that he chose was Epiphanes, God manifest. And so he stands up against God, and he does things to the people of Israel. Turn to chapter 11 to see some of the things he does. If you want a good study, especially young people, if you ever have doubts about the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, get a good commentary and read through Daniel chapter 11. There are various things taking place. Again, Daniel's waiting 200, eventually waiting almost 400 years before some of these things happen. And it's amazing how accurate these things are. Treaties being made, treaties being broken, things happening between Syria and Egypt. Daniel, in advance, is outlining those things in a remarkable way. We'll just look at a thought in verse 28. This is talking about Antioch of Epiphanes. He went to attack Egypt. While returning, verse 29. At the appointed time, he will return to go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus will come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. What happened was, Antiochus had attacked Egypt previously and done well in this battle. The Ptolemies who were there were divided, the kingdom was divided, and Antiochus did well. He again was going to attack because the two competing kingdoms in Egypt had united, and so he was going to go to attack. When he got there, the ships from Cyprus, Rome sent a general to Egypt to confront Antiochus Epiphanes. And that general told him he was to withdraw. And Antiochus asked for time to think about it. The Roman general drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus Epiphanes and said, "I need your answer before you leave that circle." That's quite wise. And so Antiochus had no choice. He couldn't consult with anybody. He couldn't delay any longer. And so he left. He retreated. But of course, he was extremely upset. He was extremely mad as a result of what happened. And so it goes on to describe what he did. He came into Israel. He came to Jerusalem. And there, of course, were apostates. There were people that were involved in some temple ritual but didn't really believe in God. Weren't really serving God. In fact, Antiochus appointed the high priest based on the biggest bribe that was given to him. A second man gave a bigger bribe, and he was appointed high priest. And Antiochus came, we won't read all these verses, but he came into the temple, and he started to introduce Grecian games and introduce pagan worship. So he set up in the temple a statue of Zeus. He put a pig on the altar and killed it on the altar, and he sprinkled the blood inside the holy place. So that was a terrible desecration of the temple. And he might have got away with it, but again, Daniel speaks of some other people who rebelled, and it's in verse 35. We won't read it, but what he's talking about is a family, the Maccabees, and if you ever looked at a Roman Catholic translation Bible, you notice the Apocrypha, there are other books in there, and they have the books of the Maccabees, their history of this period of time, not only to be inspired, but their historical account of the battles between the Maccabees and the Epiphanes and the Syrians. They had a tremendous advantage, but what the people associated with the Maccabees did was they engaged in guerrilla warfare. That is, they didn't line up on the field and attack like was normal. They started attacking guerrilla warfare, sneaking in here, sneaking in there, and ultimately they expelled the Syrians and they were able to purify the temple. So on December 25th, 164, the Feast of Hanukkah, that's what it relates to, the cleansing of the temple on that day. And that's why Hanukkah falls either on Christmas or near Christmas, depending on the Jewish calendar. But it commemorates the cleansing of the temple. So again, how did Daniel know that these things were going to happen? And any authors are going to go meet him, the Romans are going to come, and they'll come back to Jerusalem, they're going to desecrate the temple and all these things, Maccabees are going to get rid of them, they're going to cleanse the temple. How could Daniel know? Again, the critics said he couldn't know. It had to be a second Daniel writing after the fact, because nobody could know. Chapter 11 reads like a newspaper. It's reporting events, but it was written in advance. So it's a remarkable chapter. But then it goes on in verse 36. From Antiochus, it goes on to the end. There's a transition here. And then it says, verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper. For the wrath has been accomplished. What has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of men, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses of the foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land. The game. And then it goes on to talk about the events at the end of the tribulation. And here is this man who comes on the scene and promises, according to chapter 8 in the King James, it says he promises peace. He offers prosperity, but through his offer, many will be destroyed. And so he's going to come on the scene. Things are going to look good, certainly for a period of time. One of the things we'll see as we look at the tribulation period is it would seem to start very well. Great prosperity. Now, I was thinking recently, just in my imagination, this is biblical, but what would it be like when the Christians are taken away and the world can then function without salt and light, without the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit? What will things be like? I think we have many indications today where the world is gone. Things aren't getting better. From the perspective of many of us, we would say that insanity is reigning. What was once wrong is now right. What's right is now seems to be wrong or over. It's hatred against people that have a different opinion. And so the world is in many ways going crazy. Let me just tell you a story that happened in a high school near where we live. Not only is there transgender, but there are people that present themselves as cats. I don't know if that's happened here. But they dress as cats. They talk as cats. Some schools are very putting litter boxes in the classroom. But in this high school near us, a boy barked at these cats and got expelled for barking at these people that dress up as cats. So to me, I mean, we're just going insane so quickly. You see it all around us. So many things that are just upside down. And so this man will come along, and things will look good because anybody who is against anything that's happening in the world will be gone. And you can imagine, too, the prosperity. The hundreds, if not thousands, of church buildings available, the homeless problem will be solved. The thousands of homes available, the housing crisis will be solved. There'll be millions and bank accounts left behind. The economic woes will be solved. But the scripture tells us that all this is short-lived. We'll start very well. Promise of peace and prosperity that's going to come crashing down. We'll see that as we look through various passages during this week. So, what we have then is, going back to Daniel chapter 9, we have this time frame. The Messiah being cut off, and then we have this other man, this prince of the people is to come, the coming prince. Verse 27 of chapter 29, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So the thought is that he will come along and he will confirm or make a covenant with the people, the nation of Israel, and guarantee their peace. That covenant will be in place for 3.5 years, and then he they will be broken. He will manifest himself in much the way that Antiochus Epiphanes manifested himself. And so that's what's coming. In the middle of the week, he's going to put an abomination in the temple. But somehow, again, the temple has to be there on that mount. If you've been to Israel, you've been to a place called the Temple Institute. It's an organization, they have a storefront, and they have absolutely everything that would be needed except for the Ark of the Covenant, and all the vestments, all the altars, the utensils, absolutely everything. They can start worship on the Temple Mount tomorrow. They have everything made already. You can go and visit and see all that they have. So somehow that temple is going to be there, but this man's going to cause it to be desecrated. This abomination will be set up. But the good news for you and I, we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our personal Savior, because He's the one who saved us from the coming wrath. We'll see as we go through the week, and I hope to get evidence of a pre-trib rapture. The fact that we will not be here when these things happen, but we will be taken to be with Him in heaven. Let us look. Lord will encourage us as we think of these things. Again, going back to what I said at the start, not for the sake of knowledge, but that the hope was coming that burned right in our hearts, and that everyone that has his hope in Him would purify themselves even as He is pure. We're going to sing two verses of number 624 in closing, just the first and the last verses, to give us encouragement.